a little scenario on the events or some of the events that happened in what we call Passion Week or the Passover week that Jesus spent in his last week on earth before his death. Let's pray. Lord, it's always great to hear about a person's journey and how you have brought them to the most important place, the foot of the cross, that place where we are to live, the place of forgiveness, and even beyond that, Lord, the place of resurrection. Lord, all the events that we think about, meditate on, and celebrate this week in terms of the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus are things that we personally experience as we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, as Paul said. Lord, it's those events that happened in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the transaction that happened between heaven and earth, that causes us to stand here free from sin and guilt and assured of our salvation and the place in the kingdom. We're grateful for your work in each individual life that is sitting here tonight. And we pray, Father, that you would do your work in those who have not yet come to you, who may be here tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're at all familiar with the Jewish calendar, you know that Israel had many celebrations and many festivals or feasts. As I've read through the Old Testament, I've been inclined to think that God wanted his people to, number one, have a good time, and have a good time, secondly, centered around him. I've also been able to attend some of the festivals in Israel. I've been there for the Feast of Tabernacles and for Purim and for Passover, and I just love the biblical roots, and yet it's far from any church service that I attended growing up. I thought, Lord, you really have your people having a great time centered around your work. There are several festivals in the Jewish calendar. One is called Pentecost, which is the Feast of Weeks, which is basically the feast that celebrates the thanksgiving of God for the harvest that God has given them. Of course, it was this feast that the Jews were celebrating in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples along with the apostles in the upper room. Then as you go on in their calendar, another feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, also seen in the New Testament. Jesus attended that feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is where the Jewish people will build little booths out of sticks, out of palm branches, and they will live in them for a week. That's if they're really Orthodox. Otherwise, they'll just put it in their back porch and kind of walk underneath it once a day. The idea is that we celebrate God taking care of our forefathers during the wilderness wanderings, as the children of Israel went from Egypt through the desert and into the new land. And so they live in these little booths or tabernacles. It was at this festival that Jesus stood up, when in celebration that God brought water out of the rock in the wilderness, as the priest would pour water over the temple, over the altar in the outer court of the temple. And all the people were singing. At that point, Jesus stood up and said, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." Showing his fulfillment of some of this festival activity. Then there was the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. It lasted one day, Yom Kippur. It was the day that the priest, the high priest in the tribe of Levi, would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, as we discussed last communion service, take some hyssop, have a blood full of blood, a bowl full of blood, and take the hyssop and sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant, making atonement for his sins, the sins of the priesthood, and the sins for the entire group of the children of Israel. Then, there's a great festival that many of you don't know much about or a little about, the Feast of Purim, or more accurately, Purim, which is the celebration of the protection of the Jewish nation when they were caught under Haman's wicked plot when they were in Persia. And Queen Esther, you can read about it in the book of Esther, was used by God to deliver the children of Israel out of that predicament. And so the kids in Israel to this day will dress up like Haman or dress up like Queen Esther or Mordecai, and they'll kind of reenact the whole thing, and they have candy, and it's like a sanctified Halloween. You know, they have lots of candy and costumes, but these are biblical costumes that reflect biblical characters, and they throw in some candy to make it fun. Then there's the Feast of Dedication. Jesus went to that. It was in the wintertime. The Jews today call it Hanukkah. It's the Festival of Lights, when the Jewish people are so thankful that Antiochus Epiphanes, that great beast and enemy of the Jewish people, was defeated under Judas Maccabeus between the Old and the New Testament. Then there's the Feast of Passover, which we want to look a little bit at tonight, which you'll be discussing Saturday. Those who go to it, you'll see it firsthand. You'll experience some of the things that we're going to talk about. Passover was and is special to the Jewish nation. Though Yom Kippur was the holiest day to the nation, Passover was really the central feast of all of Israel. In fact, God hinged the calendar upon Passover. God says, this is going to be the beginning of months to you, the month of Abib, or the month of Nisan, as it was called later on. And all of the Jews looked at that as the beginning of the year because it spoke of their redemption. It's the oldest feast. It's older than even the law itself. It transpired when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God with a strong hand delivered them out by sending plagues and by miraculously opening up the Red Sea and bringing them out into the wilderness and then into the land. The focal point is Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He comes from Jericho, where he has just won a guy by the name of Zacchaeus, a wealthy tax collector, over to the Lord, believing that he was now the Messiah. On the way out of town, he healed blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who was blind from birth. And now he and his disciples come from the east and enter into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was a law of the Jews that if you lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you had to be there for Passover. It was sort of a requirement. Now, if you were a Jew who lived anywhere, you'd want to be in Jerusalem. Whether you could get there or not, it was eventually your hope to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, at least once in your lifetime. In fact, at the end of every Passover meal, they say, next year in Jerusalem. That's their hope. And they say it every year. Hopefully, they think one of these years it's going to take. And we'll be there. And we'll celebrate in the holy city. It's packed in Jerusalem at Passover. Even today, if you decided, yeah, I think I'll go, Passover would be a great time to go, you wouldn't find a hotel room. You have to book hotel rooms 2 years in advance for Passover. You couldn't probably find one next year. The city was just swollen, and it still is to this day. Passover in the scripture is closely linked with another feast that you find. Sometimes it's written in the same text. Sometimes it's just called by another name, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover came first. Days later, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes it's all wrapped together called Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They call it that because of the matzah bread, that thin cracker-like substance, bread made without leaven, because the children of Israel in Egypt had to get out how? Quickly. And so they had their sandals on their feet when they ate the Passover meal. They had their robe tucked in their belt. They had a staff in their hand. They were ready to get on the move. And so they didn't wait for the bread to rise with yeast. They made it without yeast, unleavened bread. And because of that, the Jews to this day still celebrate it with unleavened bread. The Passover feast was to a Jew what Thanksgiving is to an American. It was a time to get the family together. It was the time to sit at a table, or actually in those days, recline at a table, and hang out for a long, scrumptious meal. In celebration for all that God had done, they would recount its history throughout the meal, and they would have roast lamb, the one that they killed for the Passover. If you lived in Jerusalem, in those days, you could feel that Passover season was coming. You'd start seeing the roads with more people walking on them. You'd sense more animals, especially lambs. The shepherds would move closer to the city because of the amount of lambs that would be needed for the sacrifice. The population would swell up to 5 times its normal population at Passover. We know what it's like during the balloon fiesta. Try to find a hotel room for somebody around here. Well, imagine that about 50 times greater, because take Jerusalem and times it times 5 and you have the population of Jerusalem during Passover. Flavius Josephus, who is a Jewish historian hired by the Romans, says in his writings that during one Passover alone, they slaughtered 256,000 sheep in the space of 4 hours on the Temple Mount, to accommodate the people that were coming to celebrate Passover within the city of Jerusalem. Jewish law requires a minimum of 10 people per lamb, and so you'd have about at least 2.5 million people around the time of Christ that would come to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. The roads were repaired. The bridges were fortified. The tombs were whitewashed. Hence the perfect setting for Jesus telling the Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs because they've just been cleaned. You look great on the outside, but you're still dead on the inside, was his point. With all of the preparation that the Jews were doing around this time, and I'm leading up to this chapter, there was one event that they were not prepared for. And that was the coming of another Lamb, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world, and payment would be made once and for all, so that Passover would essentially have a period on it. And the only reason to celebrate it after the death of Christ was for ritual, was for looking back, but it was not something that had the same impact because it was fulfilled once Jesus came to town. There was a transaction between heaven and earth that was about to take place, and Jerusalem was not quite prepared for that event. In the writer of Hebrews, we read, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And I love the last part of that phrase, "for all." Once for all. Not just Jesus Christ, but once for all. You don't have to continually do it. It's done. It's past tense. One author, in writing a book about this season of Passover, imagines a shepherd who would be tending his flock around the city of Jerusalem. And all sorts of thoughts would be going through his mind as he would see people coming into town as he was tending the sheep for their Passover. And this little article says, "For the first time in days, the traffic is somewhat thin. For over a week, a river of pilgrims has streamed through this valley, bustling down the road with animals and loaded carts. For days, this shepherd watched them from his perch. Though he could not hear them, he knew that they were speaking a dozen different dialects. And though he didn't talk to any of them, he knew where they were going and why. They were going to Jerusalem. They were going to sacrifice lambs in the temple." The celebration strikes him as, well, ironic. Streets jammed with people, marketplaces full of sounds of the bleating of goats, and the selling of birds, endless observances. Now, the people relish these festivities. They get up early, they retire late. They find some strange fulfillment in this pageantry, but not him. For what kind of a God would be appeased by the death of an animal? Oh, the shepherd's doubts are never voiced anywhere except on the hillside. But on this day they shout. It isn't the slaughter of the animals that disturbs him. It's the endlessness of it all. How many years has he seen people come and go? How many caravans? How many sacrifices? How many bloody carcasses? Memories stalk him. Memories of uncontrolled anger, uncontrolled desire, uncontrolled anxiety. So many mistakes that he's made. So many stumbles. And so much guilt. God seems so far away. And lamb after lamb, Passover after Passover, yet I still feel the same. Then he turns his head and he looks again at the sky and he asks, will the blood of yet another lamb really matter? Now with that as a background, look at chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, we won't find out what he just said. You can read it another time. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olive, or Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Now the date that Jesus enters Jerusalem from the east side, which is the Mount of Olives, is the 10th of Nisan, or the 10th of Abib, depending on which rendering you have in your Bible dictionary or Bible. But it's the month of Nisan, the first day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. The 10th of Nisan was important. That signified that each Jewish family would go get a lamb, buy it, and bring it home to be slaughtered on the 14th day of Nisan. And so you'd keep it at home for your pet, so to speak. That's when Jesus came into Jerusalem and was received by the nation, at least by a group of them, who said, Hosanna, save now, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Leading up to the processional day, we call it Palm Sunday. Some calendars say it's Palm Monday. We don't know exactly which. Probably Monday fits it best, but it doesn't matter. This is what happened. Jesus probably arrives from Jericho at Bethany on a Friday afternoon before sunset, because you don't travel on the Sabbath. The house that he goes to, we know from reading the Gospel of John, is the house of Lazarus, who at this point is very grateful because he had been risen from the dead. Of course, he might be very angry at the same time, because if I was dead in the presence of the Lord, of course, this was before the cross, but if I had been dead and somebody prayed for me to get back up, I'd be a little angry. Being in the presence of the Lord, now I don't want to come back here. I'd haunt the people who would pray for me. But nonetheless, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are very excited. So excited that that night, Mary takes an expensive vial of ointment worth 300 denarii, a year's wage for a common laborer. Something that she had no doubt saved for. She takes it and she busts it wide open and pours it on the feet of Jesus. A beautiful act of affection. A beautiful act of admiration. And Jesus commends her. But there's one guy in the crowd who wants to act very spiritual, who's a traitor named Judas, who says, don't you know that this could have been sold? It's worth 300 denarii. What a waste of God's money. It could have been given to the poor. Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done this as a testimony against my burial. Jesus spends Friday night, Saturday there, enjoying the Shabbat of the Jews, the Sabbath, which starts Friday at sundown when the stars appear and goes all the way to Saturday, same time, 24-hour period. What did he do? He hung out. He rested, no doubt. The Jews feel that the Sabbath, to emulate your Creator, must be spent in just relaxing, because God, after he created the heavens and the earth, rested from his work, and so the Jew rests on the seventh day. By the way, that's a good pattern. I know in America we have a 5 and 2. 5 days of work, 2 days you're off. Doesn't really work that way, does it? It's really 5 days of work, Saturday's another work day, but of a different kind. And Sunday, church or have fun or whatever. But the Jews really kept 6 and 1. I mean, they worked hard 6 days. The seventh day, because they worked hard all week, they just hung out. You would live longer if you took one day and did nothing. You don't have to feel guilty about that. Isn't that great? It's a pattern in Scripture. Really, take one day, take Saturday, whatever, and just sleep in late, real late. Have breakfast in bed. Hang out at home. Just cruise, man. When I found out that was in the Scripture, I thought, all right. Try to follow it when I can. After that, perhaps on Sunday, perhaps on Monday, we get to this event when he comes to by Bethphage and Bethany, and he's coming now toward the Mount of Olives, the mountain right next to where Lazarus' home was, the foot of the Mount of Olives. And he goes up and he tells his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord needs it.'" And so those who were sent went on their way and found it, just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing that colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." So they brought it to Jesus. And they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. This is one of the most important days in the New Testament. The date, April 6th, 32 AD. April 6th, 32 AD. The 10th of Nisan, according to their calendar, the day when the lamb was received by the household or by the friends, brought into the house to be slaughtered on the 14th. It is interesting, is it not, that Jesus, for the first time, is publicly acclaimed, the only time he let this happen, the King of Israel, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Messiah of Israel. On the day when the lambs were received into the household, and at least some, not all of course, of the people of Jerusalem received Jesus Christ as the Lamb on that same day. Now, there's a strange request going on here. Jesus tells his disciples, "There's a donkey, go get it." And it was a strange request. They didn't know what he was up to. Of course, Jesus had said or asked for many other things in his lifetime, and they learned not to question him. By this time, they just did it. They probably thought back to the time when Jesus said, "Well, how many loaves and fish do we have?" "Well, just a few, but there's so many. Bring them here. Go get them. I want them." And they saw what Jesus did with those few loaves and fish. Or the time Jesus said, when there was no fish on this side of the boat, "Cast your nets over here." And they got so many fish, the nets almost broke. Or the time when Jesus said, "Peter, you need tax money, go down, get a fish, open his mouth, there'll be money right inside his mouth." So they learned, when Jesus asks for something, don't question. He knows what he's doing. Go get a donkey, and notice how many details he speaks about will happen. Now, if they ask you this, tell them this, and it'll be all right. And they found it just as Jesus had said. Now, in the next few verses, verses 33 through 38, Jesus gets on that donkey, on that colt, and they set Jesus on him. They spread their clothes on the road. He goes down the Mount of Olives. The multitude of the disciples rejoice. They start praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I love this next say. I've always loved this. "But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Every time I go to Jerusalem, as people are buying souvenirs, I like to pick up a rock around the Mount of Olives. And I can set it on my desk, and people say, "What's that?" I say, "That's one of the rocks that didn't cry out." "What on earth are you talking about?" It's a great witness line. It opens up lots of possibilities. "These are one of the rocks that didn't cry out. Jesus said, if these hold their peace, the rocks will cry out." Now, this event on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this donkey, was planned. It was planned not just a week before, a month before, but from eternity past. It was predicted. It wasn't like Jesus said, "You know, golly, I'm really tired. I'd like a ride. Could you get me a donkey?" There was something behind the scenes that Jesus was fulfilling. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, before the New Testament, writes this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout," and they did. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. William Barclay, in his commentary on this, says that Jesus was deliberately claiming to be king during a time of peace. For you see, kings would ride into their towns, according to Barclay, on donkeys during peace times, on horses, steeds, stallions during times of war. Jesus coming in fulfilling Zechariah, deliberately drawing attention. Every other time he refused the attention and the adulation from the crowd. They tried to make him king. Jesus would escape. When Jesus would heal people, he'd say, "Shh, don't tell anybody." It was premature. Now he commands a colt to be brought. He sat on it and he allows all of the praise and the adulation as the fulfillment of being the Messiah. All right, that's April 6, 32 AD, 10th of Nisan. You got that down. Keep a marker here. Go back to your other marker in Daniel chapter 9. Now, as you're turning there, once you get there, you might want to just stretch a little bit. Just kind of stretch, take a deep breath, because your brain's going to have to really follow closely on the next few verses. Or as my teacher used to say in fifth grade, put your thinking caps on. Daniel chapter 9, can't do the whole chapter, but basically Daniel in a prayer. Because he knows the captivity of the children of Israel is soon to be ended in Babylon. The revelation from God to an angel to Daniel for the future of Israel is given to Daniel in Babylon. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people, it's the Jewish people, for your holy city, none other than Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, the Anointed, the Mashiach in Hebrew. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until, get this, until Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. It's a wild, wild group of sentences called a prophecy. 70 weeks in Hebrew, 70 Shavuot could be also translated periods of seven, because in the Hebrew thinking, a week can mean a week of days, but it can also mean a week of years, according to the Hebrew dictionary. Or just like we say a decade is 10 years, a heptad is seven, a set of seven. The NIV Bible says 70 sevens are determined. That's a more apt translation. One of the Revised Standard Versions says 70 weeks of years. It translates it out, the intent of the author. So 70 weeks of years are determined for your people. Or 490 years. 70 times 7 is 490. 490 years, Daniel, are determined for your people, for the holy city, to finish all these things. Basically, he goes through a little timetable after the rebuilding of the walls, 49 years. But basically, after 69 sevens, 69 periods of seven, or 483 years, certain events will take place. The city will have been rebuilt. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And then it talks about another prince who will come. So, from a certain commandment, Daniel, from the issuing forth of a certain dictate, a commandment, to restore and build Jerusalem which is destroyed at this point in Daniel's history. Until the Messiah, the prince, will be 483 years. Then there'll be a final period of 7 years, which we ill-affectionately know as the tribulation period, when God will finish this program. It's a mathematical development of the history of the nation that proves to be very accurate. There are several fellows that have undertaken Daniel 70 weeks in depth. One of them is called Sir Robert Anderson. He was knighted by the Queen of England for his work on Daniel 70 weeks. I can't share it all with you. It's too detailed. Even I can't figure it all out. And many of you probably would be able to figure it out in better detail with your mathematical minds, but it is mind-boggling. But he's taken Daniel 70 weeks to show its fulfillment. Now, let's go back in history for a minute. Here's the decree. From a certain time that a commandment is given to restore and build Jerusalem till the Messiah, 483 years. Great. So now we start searching for decrees in history. We find there are several possibilities. And then I'll narrow it down. Number one, Cyrus gave a commandment for the Jews to go back and build in 535 BC. In the same year, Darius gave a commandment. Artaxerxes Longimanus gave a commandment in 458 BC. And Artaxerxes again gave one in 445 BC. Now, if you counted from any one of those reckonings, 483 years from that time to the future, you would come to the time of Jesus Christ. You would come to some time during his lifetime. But three of those decrees were for the rebuilding of the temple alone. Only one decree given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, March 14th, 445 BC. Only that command was given to restore and rebuild the temple and the walls of the temple, the city proper, the streets, and so forth. That commandment was given. Nehemiah took it seriously, went back, and it took him 1 week to finish it. 49 years. And all the walls were completed, and the street was completed according to prophecy. Okay. One question that may be important is, how long is a year? How long is a year to us? 365 and a third days, according to the solar calendar, Julian calendar. In those days, Babylonian times, Jewish times, the calendar reckoning before the Julian calendar popped into existence, the calendar was based on 360-day years. 360-day years equals 173,880 days. So if you happen to be one of these strange people that takes the Bible really literally, like me, and you go back to March 14th, 445 BC and start counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 173,880 days, as Anderson computes it, you get to April 6th, 32 AD. The 10th of Nisan, the time the Lamb is accepted into the household, the time when Jesus, for the first and only time, allows that public adulation, Hosanna! They saw him as the fulfillment of the Son of David. Now look very carefully at that prophecy again. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. Street will be built. That happened after the first set, as we said, even in troublous times. You can read Nehemiah and pick up on the troublous times. After 62 weeks, that's after the 7 and 62, or after 483 years, Messiah will be karat, cut off for a covenant. The word means, will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who will come and destroy. 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, takes you to April 6th, 32 AD. Now, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They start quoting Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms that speak of the fulfillment of the Messiah building his kingdom. Listen, the Pharisees knew what was happening. They didn't say, okay, well, it's a nice kind of a party they're having. They said, tell your disciples to stop it at once. Why? because they knew what he meant by this, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, coming on a donkey, fulfilling the Hallel Psalms, fulfilling the prophecies that were given several times in the Old Testament. Hey, they didn't miss the significance of it. Here's one of my points in giving you all this timetable. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's predictions. Number two, God is always right on time. God doesn't sort of do things. God doesn't sort of take care of you. He doesn't sort of save you, kind of redeem you, sort of promise you some nice things, but every now and then, well, you know. God's work in your life is perfectly on time. Remember this next time the bottom falls out of your life. Next time you're up against the wall and the trials seem like they're just going to devastate you. Look at it through this eye next time you are disappointed. And know that disappointment should be spelt with an H, not a D. It's His appointment for you. Oh, how disappointing that Jesus would go to the cross. That was God's appointment, as Jesus was crushed under the weight of a rejecting nation. All right. The scene sobers up somewhat in the next few verses. Verse 41. As he drew near, still the 10th of Nisan, he saw the city. Now, here's this background of singing and shouting and celebration. Jesus sees the city and he wept over it. Can you notice the contrast that Luke is drawing? Weeping, adulation, shouting, adulation, celebration, and then weeping. When it says Jesus wept, when I first read this, I pictured Jesus standing there, just kind of somber, quiet, all alone, and tears going down his cheeks. In Greek, it's one of the strongest words for weep. It means to weep audibly, bursting out in tears. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus was not weeping for himself. He wasn't thinking of the cross, thinking of the nails, thinking of the crown of thorns and the beating, and thinking, I feel so sorry for myself. He knew he would rise again, though he knew he would feel the brunt of the pain. He was weeping for Jerusalem. He was weeping for the future. He saw a nation that had rejected God's rule over it. Wasted potential. God wanting to take and change people's lives. They say, we don't want anything to do with you. You won't rule over us. And Jesus wept because he saw what that meant in their future. He saw that in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman armies would surround Jerusalem, taking 160,000 Jews and killing them, taking the city walls and pulling them down, taking the temple as the gold melted through the cracks of the temple, and they took every stone, one upon another off, to get the gold that was in the temple. I've told you that story, some of you, many times, that Titus said, whatever you do, don't burn the temple. A drunken soldier at night threw a torch in, it caught the veil and the furnishings on fire, the smoke went up. Josephus writes about it in detail. The blaze was so hot that the gold ring, the rim that surrounded the temple, melted, because it was pure gold, melted through the cracks of the stones, and the soldiers in greed took every stone off of the temple to get to it, to get to the gold. And it was fulfilled, as Jesus said, in you, one stone will be not left upon another, because you did not know the time. Notice this, you did not know the time of your visitation. Notice the word that Jesus uses a little bit before that. Especially in this your day. What day? The 173,880th day. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the Messiah, the Prince, will come. It's been hidden from your eyes. You did not know the time of your visitation. Now turn over to chapter 22. As the significance of this season is brought home now to the disciples, in an upper room somewhere in the upper city of Jerusalem. A city that some of you, in an area that some of you will walk through in the next few weeks, but the exact location we don't know. Verse 1. Now when the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains, how that he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now Passover, as we've said, is a celebration of the Jews' history. What did it celebrate, essentially? It celebrated life out of death. Life out of death. For you remember how God judged Egypt? He killed all the firstborn. He says, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt, and all of the firstborn are going to be killed. The only way that you can avert the death of your firstborn is by the blood of a substitute lamb. And I'm going to come through the land of Egypt, and you will slaughter a lamb. You will bake your bread with unleavened bread. You'll get dressed. You'll get ready to go, because I'm going to remarkably work a deliverance. You take the blood, God said, put hyssop branches in it, and then you put it on the door jambs and the upper beam, the lintels and the doorposts. Blood will be sprinkled in those places. And that night, wherever there is blood applied, it'll be passed over. The death angel will pass over it, and you'll be all right. That night, in every single household, death occurred. Either the death of a firstborn child or the death of a lamb in place of a firstborn child. That's what the celebration was all about. Life out of death. And as the angel would come by and see a blood-stained doorway in the form of a cross, incidentally, it'd be passed over. That was significant. Jesus shares now the significance with his disciples. Now, the meal. Some of you will have some of this Saturday night. The meal for Passover consisted firstly of a roasted lamb, the lamb that was slaughtered. Bitter herbs, to speak of the bitter bondage in Egypt. Unleavened bread, because you had to leave in haste. A hard-boiled egg on the plate, the Seder plate. Speaks of the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. A little mixture of stuff they called charoset, which apples, cinnamon, nuts. It's a mixture of mortar-like stuff. It's real pasty. So that the children of Israel would remember that their forefathers made bricks out of mortar for the Egyptians. There would be parsley that they would dip in saline solution, salt water, to speak of the fact that God has given us the herbs of the field, the plants and the ocean to give us life, and all sorts of things. Now they have a shank bone in place of a lamb in some places, but the idea is all the things that God has done in our history. Four glasses of wine were also issued. The Jews were commanded in the book of Exodus that the lamb should be slain at twilight. The lamb should be slain at twilight, which is literally in Hebrew, between the two evenings. Josephus speaks about the time that this meant, and he said that that was the ninth and the 11th hours of the Jewish day, so that the Passover meal was between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. So if you want to know, when exactly did they do that? Between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, that's when they had their Passover meal. Jesus takes his disciples, goes to an upper room, and verse 7 says, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? He said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now, he would be the giveaway because men did not do domestic duties. Women carried pitchers of water in those days. So a man carrying a pitcher of water would be notable. So you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready. And so they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, "With fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Every Passover feast had an order. You just didn't sit down and say, "Okay, who's going to pray? Oh, you want to pray? Okay, it's your turn tonight. Let's pray." It was a set order called a seder, an ordered service, a Seder feast. The first thing that was done is they would gather together and they would take a cup of wine mixed with water, lest anybody, they had four glasses of wine during the dinner. They didn't want anybody to become drunken because it was a sacred feast. So they would dilute it with water and they would say the blessing over it. And the first glass of wine was then followed by a ceremonial washing of the hands, that you're getting ready for something sacred and holy. That would be followed by eating the bitter herbs. Bread would be dipped in that pasty mortar stuff. It's very, very sweet, very good. And they would eat it. Then after that, the second cup of wine, and the head of the Passover feast, the father, the Abba, or the head of the Passover meal, Jesus in this case, would stand up and explain the meaning of the Passover, what this means, what this is all about. Then after that, they would sing a song. What song did they sing? Between Psalm 113 and 118, those were the psalms that they sung at the Passover, the Hallel Psalms, to speak of the Messiah and Jerusalem and the feast and so forth. Next was dinner. The lamb was brought out. You dig in, have a great meal. Then the third cup of wine called the cup of redemption, and the meal continued. Now, it is supposed that Jesus, when he says, "This is my blood, this is my body," it was after the third glass of wine, the cup of redemption. Let's just read this text. He took the cup. He took the cup, probably the third cup, the cup of redemption. And he gave thanks. And he said, "Take this. Divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, well, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, the unleavened bread, gave thanks, and he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, no doubt the fourth cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So he took the wine first, and there's a traditional Jewish blessing. And it says Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. What does that mean? It means Jesus said these words, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech ha'olam borei pri hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who has given us the fruit of the vine." They were used to that prayer. They'd said it all their lives. But then he explains it to them, as was the custom of the person giving the feast to explain what Passover is all about. Jesus said, "Now this signifies something differently. All that Passover spoke about is fulfilled in me and my blood, which forms a new covenant for you." And then again, he took the bread in verse 19, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples, and he starts explaining the meaning. He gave thanks, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, did the whole spiel. He ended it a little bit by saying, Hamotzi lechem min ha'eretz, who gives us bread from the earth. And then he explains it. "This is a new covenant of my body, which will be broken for you." He shows the fulfillment of the meal. The disciples knew something was up. They knew that Jesus predicted his death, but they didn't quite understand it. I don't think they understood this till after the resurrection. But from that point on, they started celebrating Passover in a different way, and they started celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we call communion, instead of just Passover once a year, because Jesus fulfilled it all. He fulfilled it all. The Lamb, on the 10th of Nisan, walked into the city and was received by some. On the 14th of Nisan, according to many scholars, Jesus was crucified at the same time that lambs were being slaughtered in that space of several hours on the Temple Mount to atone for the sins of Israel. From the 10th to the 14th of Nisan, as Jesus was in Jerusalem. And so John the Baptist was right when he saw Jesus and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Peter was right when he said, we have not been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, or vain traditions received from our forefathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish, the Passover lamb. John gets a vision of heaven when the angel says, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seals. John looks and sees not a lion, but a lamb having been slain. And then all of heaven in a great anthem breaks out and says, worthy is the lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom, and honor. Let's close it off this way tonight. We have a lot to be thankful for during this Passover season. I would encourage you, I would strongly encourage you to take some time tonight or tomorrow, Friday or Saturday or sometime alone and just think. Quietly meditate, contemplate the work of God on your behalf. Don't use this time to pray. Don't use this time to read, but contemplatively think about what God has done in your life, for you, and all of His promises. Then turn that time into a time of worship and praise. Sing God a song out loud by yourself in a secluded place, perhaps, where you can, God can enjoy it and it's just to Him and nobody else. There's another lesson that's very obvious here, and that is Jesus' greatest accomplishment was a cross. His cross, His burial, His resurrection, all the three of those things together. But the cross atoned for the sins of the world. He came to die. That's why He was put on this earth. For this reason came I to this hour. For this purpose was I born. His greatest accomplishment meant the greatest sorrow. Have you ever thought about that in your own personal life? That perhaps the people that God wants to use in a great capacity are the people that God will allow pain to come to in a great capacity and hurt. Don't you dare confess away a trial. Maybe God has prescribed some painful thing to break, to crush, so that He might use you. The greatest example of that is Jesus Christ. Oh, God loved His Son, but the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise Him. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews said, for the joy that was set before Jesus, He endured the cross, despising the shame. There was a source of joy that motivated Jesus to go to the cross. What was it? All of you sitting here tonight saying, I'm a Christian. The only way that could be accomplished is Jesus going to the cross. He looked through the annals of time and saw you and you and you and them and everybody else. He said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive my sins. I want to go to heaven. I believe in You. I cling to You. At that moment, person gets saved. For the joy that was put before Him, He endured the cross. Oh, I can't wait to see those people in 1993 who come to worship Me and love Me and know My name. It's worth it, Father. So back to that question of the shepherd. Will the blood of yet another lamb really matter? Only if it's the right one. And boy, did it matter. The 14th of Nisan, it mattered for all of eternity. A transaction between heaven and earth was performed by the Son of God and the Father on a little hill outside Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, in humility we think of those days of the Savior, so perfectly planned in detail in the courts of heaven before Jesus even came to pour out Himself upon this earth. It lets us know how much You love us. It lets us know how concerned You are for us. The story is Your story. And that's really what history is. It's His story. Lord, You've programmed it. And just as You have that under control, You have our very lives under control if we've surrendered them to You. Thank You, Father, for the good. Thank You, Father, for the bad. Thank You, Lord, for the times when we're inconvenienced. Praise You, Father, for the times when we're crushed. I pray, Lord, like myrrh, that when we're crushed, we'd give off a beautiful scent. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's all stand. Now listen, before you scoot out the door, please. Some of you have yet to close the deal, to clinch the deal. A transaction was made on Calvary's hill 2,000 years ago. Blood was shed. Jesus didn't just die, He shed blood before His death. The blood that was shed was the payment to take away sin. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. The next part of the deal, since that has been done, is a person must now freely accept, after repentance of sin, the gift of the Savior, and commit their life to the Savior. That's receiving Christ. That clenches the deal. You can go through life, and if you've never personally received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not a Christian. You're not born again. You're not fulfilling the will of God for your life. You're not going to heaven. All those things can be taken away by just saying, I recognize I'm a sinner, and I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ once and for all. I'm going to follow Him. I'm going to make Him my Lord and Savior, like we heard from Paul tonight, and we've heard from others and seen in others. If you'd like to do that, then after this service, which is about to conclude, would you meet one of the counselors, the pastors, at the front of these steps? We'd like to pray with you, give you a Bible, and talk to you for a few minutes.